This is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Christ.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. You can be seated again. I'm actually going to change my plan for right now a little bit, just in worship, and even as Jeff was leading us, some things were really hitting me, and I'm choosing to preach the sermon that I preached this morning rather than jump into some stuff that we were going to jump into. We'll just do that next week. Easy enough to jump into. Right now, as a community, we really feel like God leading us into some things, and one of them is I believe that the Lord has some things he wants to teach us and some ways he wants to shape our hearts is in the area of mission. What it is to be the church, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. And a big part of that is we talk about these things. We've talked about them lots as a community, but it feels like right now the Lord wants us to do more than talk about it and actually do it, which I get excited about. Talk gets just like too much after a while. You know, we're round and round these things. Let's actually get on with it. Is it okay if I turn some of these on? Didn't kill the mood or anything? So what we're going to do actually starting next week is we're going to jump into a book by a couple of vineyard pastors from the States called The Art of Neighboring. The reason that we're going to jump into this book together is it's a very good book. So I don't want to downplay it. It's a great book. But we're not going to jump into this book because I think it's so incredible. I just want to use this as a tool to get us engaged with the things we're talking about. And so Sunday after Sunday, we're going to kind of go through it two chapters at a time. And Sunday after Sunday, I will kind of intro it as quickly as I possibly can. And I mean that this time. So that we can spend most of our time in dialogue, so that we can spend most of our time with one another, praying through things, talking about it. And the book is not really... there's some great biblical teaching in it, there's some great theology in it, but primarily it's a practitioner's book. It's about how do we do this. And so there's chapters that speak to the places of fear around this for us, about boundaries and what that needs to look like, around like the kinds of things that immediately start to come, and I think often become like excuses for us. This kind of calls them out, and I want to create space for us to talk and pray about them, so that they're no longer excuses or boundaries for us, but that we can begin to, with the Lord's help, step into some evangelism and things in boldness and to see what God would do and to do that with our neighbors. So we're going to jump into that already, but we'll do that next week. Those of you who are going to come on that journey with us, I encourage you to come and see me today and get one of these books, because you'll have a chance. Then the other nice thing about me delaying is you actually get to read the first two chapters before we're going through them. But today, I'm going to instead take some time and look at the lectionary passages for today. The gospel reading is the one that I just read. For the sake of my teach, I'm going to read them for you, actually, I think, today. So the first lectionary reading for today is the Old Testament passage found in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, starting verse 1 and then 7 to 14. It says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and the might of your hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he burn them out? Did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent for this disaster against your people. Remember Isaac, Abraham, Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised, and I will give you offspring and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken to bring to his people." The word of the Lord. Psalm 51 was the psalm for today, and I'll read the verses 1 to 17. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you search the wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise." Amen. And the final reading from the New Testament is from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Translated in other translations as "a violent man." "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In the gospel reading that I read today, we see something that you see often accompany Jesus' life. I don't think it was necessarily something Jesus was trying to make happen. I think it's just something that naturally happened because Jesus was who he is. But the text starts in Luke with this simple, familiar situation. Jesus is living and walking, and as he's doing this, embodying the gospel and sharing this, sinners and tax collectors are drawn to him. And at the very same time, religious people, Pharisees and scribes, are grumbling. It's a bit of a bizarre situation for a rabbi to find himself in. A bit of a bizarre situation for a Christian leader to find themselves in. Where all, everywhere he goes and everything that he does, the result is that sinners and tax collectors can't get enough. They're coming, they're drawing near, they want to sit with him, be near him. But the religious stand at a distance and grumble. It's a very biblical word. All throughout the history of God's people, they've had a tendency to grumble. In Israel, you hear it all the time. Poor Moses, it was his biggest problem. His people were constantly grumbling, either against God or against Moses. There's something that happens in the heart of us if we're not careful as the people of God. And as I've thought about it this week, I haven't fully put my finger on it. Maybe it's different for different ones of us in different seasons of our life. But I think it's good for us to be awakened today and aware of the fact that we have the potential to become grumblers, to become self-righteous, and to just sort of see our role as the people of God to sit on the sidelines and grumble, to cast judgment, to kind of like, you know, the judges at the Muppets. Yeah. For those of you who are not too young to know what that is, you know, just that we see our life that way. That somehow we kind of like have arrived, we're the people of God. And like, if I say it out loud like that, all of you would say, no, that's just awful, Chad. No, we don't want to do that, of course. But I think it's important for us to recognize that we actually have that potential. And today, as I teach and as we walk through these passages, I think it's going to shed some light on some of our hearts by the Spirit in the fact that, you know, maybe we're not completely like that, but there's parts of our hearts that maybe need some attention today. I want to look at the life of the three men who are highlighted in our lectionary texts and see how when we look at them, a great kind of contrast gets drawn between them and these Pharisees and scribes. All three of these men, top shelf Christian leaders, right? Or Jewish leaders. In the people of God, they were the men of their day who were at the top of the leadership kind of ladder, if there is one. Moses, right? Like he was the prophet, the one who led them out of Egypt. And until his death, nobody seems to parallel with him in his authority from God or the leadership place he has. Moses is that man. David, the king of Israel. He steps into a place. There's no one kind of on that level of God-given authority in David's day. He's a major leader in the people of God. Paul, an apostle who through the whole of the early church is really their father. Not only in the way that I'm like, you know, some would call me father, he's father, like literally, like he started all of these churches. All of the young men leading them now, he speaks of as his spiritual sons. I mean, Paul is a great leader. He's in these places, right? And it really strikes me. I watched in the first story, we see Moses. He goes up into the mountain after leading these people across. The Red Sea has happened. I mean, they've seen God do some amazing things. I would say in a lot of ways, Moses has proved himself. Like he's, you know, and he goes up onto a mountain. He's up on the mountain. This is the moment we're up on the mountain. He receives the law for the people. I mean, great things are happening. He's having these encounters with God, coming near face to face with him. Like just this incredible experience with God. And right in the middle of it, all of a sudden God kind of stops the whole thing down his tracks, says, Moses, you have to go back down. Why? Because this people that you led out, this people that you're leading, have literally given up and gone the exact opposite direction. They're gathering everything they can find, melting it down, and building idols to worship. They've literally replaced me as their God with golden calves. You need to go. And trust me, by the time you get there, I'm going to be ready to smite them. Like it says, his wrath is burning. But what stands out to me today is the way that Moses responds. It says something about Moses. It says something about his life and his story. Because rather than come down from the mountain frustrated and acting out of that frustration, coming out of it somehow self-righteous, out of a very godly encounter, he comes out in intercession. And he pleads with God for mercy on behalf of this people. He comes down into what is just drastic sin. And his heart is one of care and compassion. It's actually pretty incredible. David writes Psalm 51. We know this, we're told that he writes this in response of his heart, a prayer and a song of worship, an encounter with God, following his repentance and his conversation with the prophet Nathan, when Nathan calls him out on his adultery and murder. Some of the big ones. Literally right up there in the top 10. And that psalm has ministered to many of us and consistently ministers to my heart and my sin, because it is an incredibly honest but filled with this beautiful expectation and knowledge of God as a merciful God. He comes to God not in self-justification. He comes to God not hiding, not trying to, you know, disqualify himself, but instead honestly. And at one point says, I have learned this of God. He's not near as concerned with sacrifices and offerings as he is with a broken and contrite heart. That he will not despise. And so that David brings. The whole of the psalm is that. But partway through the psalm, David says this. God is a God of mercy. He will heal me. I will be whiter than snow. He will cleanse me. Lord, please come and forgive me. All these. And then he says this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And something happens in the heart of David, having experienced the love and redemption and the work and the mercy of God. It spurs him on then to see the rest of the world around him and the sin of others as a place where now he comes with a profound testimony. And so he sees sinners differently than often we do. He sees people trapped and lost and in broken places differently, because he was in that place, fully and completely broken, fully and completely in disobedience and rebellion, and God showed him mercy. He restored him. And we see a very similar heart in Paul in his letter to Timothy. Now, this example for me is profound, because Paul is a leader with some clout and a reputation and all these kinds of things that often in our lives, and especially in leadership positions, we start to really feel like we've got to defend. Paul writes a letter to a young man whom he's mentoring, and does something that many of us have experienced when you've walked life or you've talked with someone like Bishop Todd, for example. Not afraid to share the journey he's walked of brokenness and redemption, of repentance unto forgiveness. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He knows not only Timothy is going to read this letter, his churches are going to get this letter. Anyone who wants to read this is going to read this. I'm not sure if he fully comprehended that we'd be reading it in 2019, but I don't think it would have bothered him. Because he lays out something that most of us would try and hide. That in fact, I am a sinner. Christ came to save sinners, of which he says, I am the foremost. He literally puts himself as the number one on the list. That's a humble thing to do, but it's an honest thing to do. He says, I was a blasphemer and a violent man. I persecuted the people of God, and God showed me mercy. And then in verse 16, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, and our ears should perk up. I received mercy from God for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul had been forever marked by the gospel. He had been forever marked by his encounter with Jesus. Jesus came to him on his way to walk in his sin demonstratively. And right there in that place, rather than wipe him out, Jesus saves him and transforms his life. He moves in mercy. He moves in forgiveness. And the result in Paul is a broken and contrite heart. Paul will forever walk different. I think Paul, before his conversion, was fairly arrogant from my reading. He was quite proud of himself. As a religious man, and probably had some right to be, it sounds like he was pretty good at what he did. He was fairly successful in certain ways. But after Jesus, he isn't. These men's lives were radically transformed through repentance by the mercy of God. And as such, they became and have remained for us a testimony to the goodness and the power of the gospel unto salvation. And in each of them, we seem to see this heart that plays out at the base of mountains where people are fully debased in their sin. In prayer closets, in light of their own sin. In the face of a generation and a world around them that is in deep sin. As men who, as David said, will teach transgressors the ways of God, and sinners will return to God. What a massive contrast to the Pharisees and scribes in Luke 15. But to bring it home, what a massive contrast to parts of my heart many days in response to the sin around me or in my own life. Look again with me at the fruit of Jesus' life. Sinners and tax collectors were drawing near. And Pharisees and scribes were grumbling. How does this compare to the fruit of my own life? Are sinners and tax collectors drawn to me? As a church, are sinners and tax collectors drawn to us? Do they long to be with us? How do I evaluate fruit in my life or in ministry? I'll confess that very often I have had the tendency to gauge and to measure the fruit of my life in ministry by the reaction and the response of the righteous. And if Jesus had done that, Jesus has this way of using that word, that definition, that title of the righteous. It's kind of cheeky, but convicting at the same time. Even here in Luke, when he finishes the parable of the lost coin, he speaks of you know, the celebration in the being found of one sinner over the finding of like 99 righteous ones. Jesus knows nobody fits that category. But he knows there's a whole bunch of people around him listening and watching who think they do. All throughout his life, he's saying things like, you know, sick people need a doctor, not healthy people. I've come to save sinners, not the righteous. But the reality of us is that none of us fall into the category of righteous until he deems us that. Until by the gospel we're made that. And until we can recognize that and fully understand that, we're in trouble. But so too is the world around us. As long as there is a self-righteousness about our lives and about our churches and about our communities in relationship to the world and the brokenness around us, the gospel will be hindered by it. But when we live out our lives and live out of the gospel story that is our lives, having encountered Jesus like we see Moses doing, like we see David doing, like we see Paul doing, suddenly the impact and the change on the world around us will be dramatic. Are we so concerned sometimes with the voice of the righteous that we've lost the ability to carry the gospel in such a way that that sinners would be drawn to us? I can only ask that question of myself, but I didn't fully love the answer when I did. Have we forgotten, even just in measure, maybe not entirely, but even just to a measure, that we too are sinners saved by grace? Mm-hmm. Have we in some ways lost sight of our own stories? That I'm only here today, standing in this place, holy and righteous, because of Jesus. Because he came to save sinners. And so it brings back this question. Are sinners and tax collectors in our day? It sounds like I'm picking on tax collectors. Tax collectors today might be men of God, so it's a little different. But are sinners and those who honestly take advantage of people who exploited, betrayed, manipulated, like the people you don't want to invite for dinner, are they drawn to us? When we sit down for dinner, are they there at our tables? If not, perhaps it's because we've become too much like the Pharisees and the scribes. Perhaps it's because we've counted ourselves righteous, denying our own need for repentance, and have forgot the mercy of God in our own sinful lives. Perhaps we've taken a posture like the righteous, a posture of condemnation and judgment towards sinners, rather than a posture of care and compassion. Moses walks down into demonstrative sin, and he does not have to pretend it isn't, because it is. David's sin of adultery and murder is not little, it's massive. And he'll live with some of the fallout of that for the rest of his life. It doesn't undo that. Paul can't go back and undo what he's done in his early life. In no way are we called somehow to live in a way that downplays or ignores sin, But we are called to come into it in this humble, honest way with broken and contrite hearts, like Jesus came into the sin and the lives of those who were stuck and trapped in it. To not come into it like the Pharisees and the scribes who just stood at a distance and called it out. Who would have the audacity to throw women caught in adultery at the feet of Jesus. Who would refuse to sit down at a table with a man like Levi. And who would literally stand on the outside of dinner parties and condemn the one who sat down at the table. But instead, who would see the brokenness and would have in them this heart that was in Jesus that came to save sinners. In this season, we're gonna walk into some things and we're going to have some dialogue about what it is to love our neighbors, what it is to be the people of God in a way that makes a difference in people's lives. And the reason why I wanted to start here today, I felt like we should, was to say that first of all, I think there maybe needs to be a move of God in our own lives and our hearts in some areas, at least an opportunity for us to come and to lay our lives down before Him, to take hold of in a fresh and full way our stories. To remember and to be reminded of how deeply we have been touched and moved and shaped by the gospel of Jesus ourselves. And then next week, we'll start to talk about how we live out of that place in the lives of our neighbors. Because if we come into the lives of our neighbors like Pharisees and scribes who would consider themselves the righteous, good luck. First of all, it's not true, and it'll all come tumbling down at some point. Nobody's looking for that person in their lives. But to have someone broken and contrite in spirit come into your life and share with them the joy and the goodness of God in salvation for you, that's a completely different story. And so I think in response, it just calls us to a place as we begin to embark on this journey into places of brokenness. Into lives trapped in sin. Into lives just really bound up. It calls us to a place before we even take a step further of just asking the Spirit to come and speak, to search our hearts. And to make space as we begin our journey here to come to the table for confession. As the Lord shows anything of your life and your heart, Maybe there's like a category of sin. Like you're good unless that was the sin. I got a couple of those. Right? I'm okay with everything. Just don't betray me. You know? I'm not going to keep going. I can just keep, like, the, you know. And the Lord would just want to come by His Spirit and set us free. Set us free to the reality of our lives that I too am a sinner saved by grace. It's where we could stand in a place like Paul and say, oh guys, I'm the worst of them all. So you're good. This gospel works, trust me. I was the foremost of sinners. And here I stand. And just the way, like you see Moses deal with that people, that we would deal with our neighbors that way, that we would come into lives prayerfully, responding in love and care, intercession. So we pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would come, and we ask that You would break even the smallest bit of self-righteousness in us. God, would You free us to sit like full fully and with great thanksgiving in our stories. Free us from any kind of fear or shame around our stories. God, would you by your Spirit give us broken and contrite hearts? Hearts like we see in Moses and David and Paul. Humility like we see in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, who met us in our sin and extended to us mercy and forgiveness, awaken in us the heart of Christ, who came to serve and to save, that we might see sinners drawn to your saving mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.